Welcome to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. I'm so glad that you're with me today for this journey of exploring, understanding, explaining, and defending our Catholic faith. This is Cale Clark coming to you, talking about evidence that would convince a skeptic, or hopefully that will convince a skeptic about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we started talking in the last episode about the five minimal facts argument that's been popularized by researcher and scholar Dr. Gary Habermas, probably the world's leading expert on the resurrection of Jesus. And just to once again reiterate what those five minimal facts are, and these are facts that the vast majority of scholars, no matter what their religious persuasion, if they have one at all, might be. Some of them are even atheists. Since 1975, he's compiled almost 3,500 sources from researchers writing in English, French, and German all over the world, and they all agree on these minimal facts. Fact number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. We talked about that last time. Fact number two, the tomb of Jesus was found empty on Easter Sunday morning. We're going to talk about that today. It's the one fact that's a little bit disputed by the researchers, but not by too much. The third one, that the disciples of Christ believed that he rose physically from the dead and appeared to them in his resurrected form, alive once again. The fourth fact, Paul, who was formerly known as Saul the Pharisee, becomes Paul the Apostle. He has a massive conversion experience. He goes from persecutor of the church to propagator of the faith, the greatest evangelist of all time. And then the last one, the last minimal fact, is Jesus' skeptical relative, James, becomes the head of the Jerusalem church, becomes its bishop, and becomes a martyr for Christ himself because of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, that first point that we mentioned, the crucifixion of Jesus, this is a historically attested event. It's written about not just in the New Testament. And again, just to go over one point from last time, none of these arguments that I'm making requires anybody to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, because sometimes skeptics will say, I don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, we obviously believe that it is, and there are good reasons for that. There's good warrant for that. But for the purposes of this argument, all your friend has to grant, your skeptical friend, is that it is a first century record of what the earliest Christians believed about Jesus and Easter. And most people will agree to that. They don't necessarily believe it's divinely inspired, but that's all they need for the purposes of this argument. So just to clean up a couple things, because I didn't have time, we kind of ran out of time in the last episode. I wanted to mention to you, I wanted to actually quote some of the non-Christian sources on the death of Jesus, because non-Christian historians wrote about this, such as Flavius Josephus, who was the great Jewish historian of the times. He lived from about AD 37 to AD 100. So his lifespan corresponded with the rise of the nascent church, the infant church. And here's what he said about the death of Jesus. He said, when Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, and by that he means the religious leaders of Jerusalem, had him condemned to be crucified. Okay, so Josephus in his works mentions the crucifixion of Jesus. Tacitus, I mentioned him as well last time. Here's the actual quote from the Roman historian Tacitus, who's one of the greatest of them all. And he was operating from AD 60 to AD 120, so early second century. Tacitus said, quote, Nero, and he's talking about the crazed emperor Nero in the first century in Rome, Nero fastened the guilt of the burning of Rome and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, and by the way, that's a Latinized form of Christ. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, end of quote. So Tacitus mentions that Jesus suffered the extreme penalty. Now, what do you think that is? That's the crucifixion. We talked about how extreme that really was. I had to invent a new word for it, excruciating, in the last episode. All right, Lucian of Samosata, a second century Greek historian, he said, quote, the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and who was crucified on that account, end of quote. So he there's a double bonus there, because Lucian also notes for us that Christians worship Jesus as God. And that's there are a number of other writers, Pliny the Younger, who also wrote about the practices of the early Christians, shows that they worship Jesus as God. And so this is not something the church invented later on. This was something that opponents of Christianity like to proffer, that the church invented this idea of the divinity of Christ later on. No. It was from the beginning. This is how the earliest Christians operated. I'll give you a couple more real quick. Another Roman, Maribar Serapion, second or third century, he said, quote, "What advantage came to the Jews by the murder of their wise king, seeing that from that very time their kingdom was driven from them?" End of quote. And he's referencing, of course, the fact that in the year 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in one of the great Jewish rebellions against Rome, the great Jewish war with Rome that took place in 66 AD, and in 70 AD, it came to an end. The destruction of the temple was just a disaster for the people of Jerusalem. And so Maribar Serapion references that, and he says the Jews' wise king was murdered. And that's also kind of, it gives us evidence that Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, because that was his main message. And he was crucified as, don't forget, king of the Jews. So that was something that was known about Christ by even secular writers. And then one more, this is another Jewish source, the Talmud, which was written, of course, by a lot of different rabbis collaborated on this from the 2nd to the 5th century. It's a little bit later, but it does say that on the eve of Passover, Yeshu was hanged. Now, this is, of course, a reference to Jesus, Yeshua, or Yeshu. The name is actually Joshua in Hebrew, but that's Jesus' name in Hebrew. It means God saves. And so the bonus of this, these non-Christian sources who wrote about the crucifixion of Christ and how he died, the bonus for us is that they also authenticate the fact that Jesus existed. So when people try to say that Jesus didn't exist, he wasn't a historical figure, the church made him up, nonsense. There's no evidence for that. On the contrary, there's plenty of evidence that he existed, even from outside the church. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio, and I'm your host, Cale Clark. All right, so that was the first point that we mentioned last time, the first minimal fact that virtually all scholars agree upon, that Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross, and that's how he died. So let's now look at point number two in our minimal facts argument, the bare minimum that virtually all scholars can agree upon, whether they're Christian or not, about what happened, what are the historical facts surrounding Easter, and we're going to have to come up with an explanation for it. Well, fact number two is that the tomb was found empty on Easter Sunday morning. Now, this is, like I said at the beginning, this is the one thing, this is the one minimal fact that is somewhat disputed. Gary Habermas says that about 70 to 75% of all the scholars will hold to the empty tomb as being historical. But that means that 25 to 30% don't. So still the vast majority believe that was the case. Why is it that some don't buy into this? Well, the basic reason has to do with St. Paul. There might be some other reasons here or there, but most of them who doubt the empty tomb, they doubt it because St. Paul, in his writings, never specifically mentions that the tomb is empty on Easter Sunday. Now, Paul has our earliest written sources on the resurrection of Jesus in his letters. 1 Corinthians was probably written somewhere between 50 to 53 AD, before the Gospels were written, and it talks about the resurrection of Christ. Now, Paul doesn't specifically say anything about the empty tomb. That's true, but it's strongly implied. I don't think there's any doubt, personally, that Paul believed that the tomb was empty, and I'm going to give you some reasons for that right now. Okay, so I do think Paul strongly implies the empty tomb, and there's a few reasons for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll talk about this in a little bit more detail in just a few minutes. Paul actually cites an ancient creed of the church. I call it the Corinthian Creed. Now, we know about the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. We recite them at Mass. We know them off by heart. But there are a number of other creeds, and a creed is simply a statement of belief. There are a number of other creeds of the church, and there are even some little creeds in the New Testament. Here's a really short one. Jesus is Lord. Okay, this is a creed. This is a statement of belief that's all throughout the New Testament, and the early Christians used to say this. And here's another one that St. Paul has, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a really powerful passage on the resurrection. And in our 1 Corinthians series here on the Faith Explained program, which was called Saints in Sin City, we dealt with this at some depth. So you're going to want to look up that series on the show page on the relevantradio.com website if you want to download those episodes and get deeper into this. But here's the creed, and this is in verses 3 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Now, who's Cephas? Peter. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Okay, so what is St. Paul doing here? How do we know that this is a creed, by the way? Well, Gary Habermas says, when you look at this, there are a number of technical pieces of language that the rabbis would use to pass on sacred tradition. And don't forget, St. Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, he was Rabbi Saul. He was a technically trained rabbi who sat at the feet of one of the most famous rabbis of all time, the Rabbi Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is actually mentioned in the Bible in the Acts of the Apostles. So he was Paul's teacher. So when he writes, I handed on to you what I received, those words in Greek, handed on and received, those are technical rabbinical terms for passing on sacred tradition. And also, it's very poetic, the way that this creed is set up. And Paul's kind of quoting this. It's not something he just made up on the spot. He received it. There's all these terms in here. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas. So the "and that" is sort of a little device that's used, a style device, to help people memorize this creed. So this was something that was passed on, and people were expected to know it. And Paul is quoting it. Now, if Paul is writing this in 53 A.D., and he's quoting it, that means it existed before he wrote it. So it's even older than Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians. Of course, we know that. Where did he get this from? And how old is this? This is really, really important. So most people think that he got this when he visited, who else? Peter, Cephas, and James, both of whom are mentioned in this creed. After Paul's conversion experience, when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he was already by that time ascended into heaven, he was in glory, and Paul was knocked to the ground and blinded by the light, literally. After he recovered and he went out into the desert, into Arabia, he eventually tracked down the apostles because he wanted to make sure that he was on the right track. He wanted to make sure that the gospel he was preaching lined up with theirs. So let's look this up real quick. Let's just take a minute. Let's look up Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. So here's what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. He writes, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. Now, by the way, you might be asking, why Cephas? Well, that's the Aramaic name of Peter. And that was the street language that Jesus and his apostles preached. So in Greek, it's Petros. In Aramaic, it's Cephas, the rock. Paul goes on to say, he remained with Peter for 15 days. And then he says, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, I'm going to be talking about James in the future. Now, just James is known as the brother of the Lord. That doesn't mean that he's another son of Mary. We'll talk about that another time. He wasn't, but I do think it's highly likely that he was a relative of Jesus. Paul then goes on to say, "In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still not known by sight to the churches of Christ in Judea. They only heard it said, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." So Paul's reputation preceded him, obviously. He was well known as someone who was very much anti-early church, the early Christian movement, did not believe in Jesus as Messiah. Well, he came face to face with the truth. And in some ways, his freedom was, actually in all ways, his freedom was taken away from him. That's not how God usually operates with us. He gives plenty of evidence as to his reality, as to his truth, but he still gives us some wiggle room. We have the freedom to walk away from it. But in Paul's case, he had no choice but to believe. Christ overwhelmed him with his reality on the Damascus Road. So in thinking about this visit that he had with Peter and James, thinking about the 15 days he spent with Peter, man, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall for those conversations, you know, as Paul's being filled in about Jesus' earthly ministry. Because remember, Paul didn't know Jesus during his ministry. He met him way afterwards, after he'd been glorified. So he needed to get filled in on all that stuff. In all likelihood, Paul never met Jesus prior to the Damascus Road experience, unless they maybe bumped into each other during a festival in the temple. One never knows. And so this is how Paul verified that they were on the same page. And I think, and a lot of scholars think, that it was during this 15-day period when he's hanging out with Peter, when he meets James, that's where he gets this tradition, this early creed, this Corinthian creed. So that means it goes back much, much earlier than Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And in fact, according to one scholar, the late Jimmy Dunn, he says that this tradition, this creed, was formulated within months of Jesus' death. So this is the ancient equivalent of a news flash or a tweet or a text. You just don't get this sort of stuff. Most historical writing happens long after the fact. But here we have, again, proximity to the event. Remember, that was one of the things for establishing whether something's historical, the criterion. We talked about that last time. How close are the records to the actual historical event? The closer, the better. This is right up against the actual event. So this is very, very important testimony here. So let's get back to this question of the empty tomb. What does this have to do with that? And remember, this is the second of the five minimal facts, the empty tomb. When Paul mentions this creed about Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, his appearances, the many appearances, and we'll talk about the appearances later, obviously, there's got to be an empty tomb here. To mention it specifically, oh yeah, by the way, he left an empty tomb behind, it would almost be a redundancy. So don't forget, Paul is not only a rabbi, a trained rabbi, he was a Pharisee. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, he always talks about this. I was a Pharisee. I trained at the feet of Gamaliel. The Pharisees believed in the physical resurrection of the body. They weren't like the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in any of that stuff, but the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were correct about that. So this idea that there could be a resurrection, but a body still in the tomb, there's no way Paul would have believed that. He knows that there's an empty tomb. There's a New Testament scholar by the name of Dale Allison who's written a lot about the resurrection of Jesus. He's very prolific. And he said this, quote, "Despite some scholarly opinion to the contrary, there is just no good evidence for belief in a non-physical resurrection in the writings of Paul." End of quote. So Paul certainly believed in the physical resurrection of Jesus. This idea that it was a spiritual resurrection, this is something that's that people have tried to proffer in recent decades in the 20th century, early 21st century. There's no evidence of this. Nobody believed that. Resurrection means a physical resurrection, leaving an empty tomb behind. It's all about that. Here's another thing, too, that we have to understand when it comes to the empty tomb. Where did all this happen? Where did the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus happen? It happened in a specific place, at a specific time, in the first century, in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. This wasn't Star Wars, okay? You know, a long, long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, somewhere where you can't even check things out. There's no way you can investigate this. No, no, no. This happened in a very, very specific locale. One of the most bustling cities in the empire, especially during a feast like Passover, where the population would swell to many times its normal amount with all the pilgrims that were there. So think about this just for a second. If Jesus' body was still in the tomb after Easter Sunday, and the religious leaders want, you know, the church is getting going, people are converting, they're coming to believe in Jesus as Messiah, that he's risen from the dead. If the religious authorities, the high priest and his cronies, want to disprove the resurrection, all they've got to do is go to the tomb, unseal it, and say, well, here are the remains. Here's Jesus' body. Here's his bones. Still a little bit of flesh attached. But they never did that. All they would have had to do is unseal the tomb, and boom, Christianity's dead. That would have put an end to it from the very, very beginning. That never happened. That never happened. Instead, they told a different story. Opponents of the church told a far different tale. Now, one of the other things that we talked about last time, in terms of establishing whether an event is historical, is something called enemy attestation. If you can get your opponent to admit a key part of your argument, that is like striking gold. In a court of law, this is absolutely paramount. It really does help a lawyer win his or her case. So here's the story that the religious leaders of Jerusalem actually told when it came to Easter. What did they say? They didn't say that, no, Jesus is still in the tomb. He's still dead. They said, no, the disciples stole the body. And this is mentioned in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15. So what are they implying there? They're basically telling us the tomb is empty. So even the opponents are granting the empty tomb. And Justin Martyr, in his writings in the second century, and also Tertullian, another writer in the early church, they talk about the fact that their opponents, some of the religious leaders of Judaism, were saying the same thing in their day, exactly as Matthew says in his gospel. He says this story has been told to the present day. So even the enemies are granting the empty tomb. So I think it's on very solid historical bedrock that the tomb is empty. And even the opponents of the church knew that. The question is, why did it get that way? And we'll talk about why the stealing of the body argument is such a ridiculous argument. It doesn't make any sense later on. But whose tomb was it, by the way, that Jesus was buried in? This is something else we need to talk about, too. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. The tomb that Jesus was buried in belonged to a named individual. Namely, no pun intended, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council that condemned Jesus as worthy of death, and he was handed over to Pilate, who carried out the execution. Now, we're talking about, of course, Joseph of Arimathea. He's mentioned in all four Gospels. Look at Mark chapter 15, verses 43 to 46, Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 to 60, Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 53, and the Gospel of John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. Now, this is something that fits the criterion of embarrassment. If something is embarrassing to the early church movement in the historical records, it's more than likely true, because you're not going to tell stories that make yourself look bad or make the early church and its leaders look bad. But this kind of makes the church look pretty bad. None of Jesus' disciples gave him a proper burial, but Joseph of Arimathea did. He was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, that condemned Jesus to death. He's the last guy. This is what William Lane Craig, an apologist, says. He's the last guy you would expect to care properly for Jesus. Now, the Gospels explain this a little bit by saying that he was heartsick about what happened to Jesus, that he was unjustly condemned in this kangaroo court that was convened very hastily at night. It was not legal. And he is heartsick about what happened to Jesus. And the Gospels tell us that he was not, in fact, there when they voted to condemn him. But a lot of scholars agree with the historicity of Joseph and the fact that he gave his personal family tomb for Jesus to be buried in. The way that tombs worked in the first century is that your tomb wouldn't simply be for you alone. A lot of family members would eventually be buried there as well. But we know from the Gospels that this tomb, no one had ever been laid in before. But it was intended, obviously, for Joseph, was owned by him. And this is not something that the early church would have created, that a member of the Sanhedrin did the right thing, gave Jesus a proper burial. Raymond Brown, Father Raymond Brown, the late Father Raymond Brown, very famous biblical scholar, said, when you think about the arguments, the polemics, the back and forth that went on between the religious leaders of Jerusalem and the early church, there was no love lost between them. So saying that one of those leaders gave Jesus a proper burial is just inexplicable unless that's what actually happened. You simply wouldn't make that up. So we can call these two things, the fact that it happened in Jerusalem and Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, call it the Jerusalem factor. This is a very big score in terms of the historicity of the empty tomb. Everyone knows whose tomb it was, who it belonged to. If there's some confusion, the apostles are saying that Jesus is physically risen from the dead. Well, we know whose tomb he was buried in. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It'd be like kind of like the tomb belonging to the family of, I don't know, the mayor of New York City or the mayor of Chicago. Everybody would kind of be able to find it. And they would find it and they would see that it was, in fact, empty. So there's much more to this when we look at the empty tomb. And we're going to look at it in the next episode of The Faith Explained. We're going to also talk about some of the other criterion that we mentioned, the minimal facts. We still got a couple more to go here. And we're building a case that even a skeptic should be able to recognize is on pretty solid ground. I'm not saying that people are automatically going to believe everything we say here, because there are many, many personal reasons why people might not want to believe the facts. Namely, they might not want to change their life. That's a big factor there. But we show here that the resurrection is certainly plausible. And in fact, there is a lot of evidence for it. That's all the time we have for today. But if you have a question about the Catholic faith, I'll try to answer it on the air. You can send it to me via email. The address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. Or you can try to get your question to me on the X app. My handle is @CaleClark. I'll be with you later today at 5 p.m. Central for the Cale Clark Show live on Relevant Radio, and I'll see you in the next episode of The Faith Explained. God bless.